Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome to The Big Three. My name is Mark Rader. I'm the senior pastor at Guymere Baptist Church. And for the next half hour or so, your host, as we unpack three questions from Sunday's sermon. On Sunday, our youth and young adults coordinator, Jeremy Bruff, preached on John 10, 1 to 10, which was one of the lectionary readings during Eastertide, the series that we are in which we are exploring the themes of the resurrection life, that which we enjoy as being followers of Jesus in light of his resurrection. It takes us through to Pentecost, which is later in the month of May. And he reflected on the shepherd motif and ultimately what it means for us to shepherd those around us, to be shepherds as Jesus is the good shepherd, and encouraged us to be thinking about how we can be engaged in that kind of a life. So the three questions that were raised that came out of that sermon were these. How does the context of John 9, the man born blind, influence the good shepherd imagery that we find in chapter 10, which is a good question. Secondly, why don't we follow the lectionary all the time? As a church in what's known as the free church tradition, we tend to select our own sermon series, focusing on various books or themes as we deem necessary, rather than following the readings in the lectionary over years A, B, and C. So that's a good question. I'll give you some thoughts on why we don't and perhaps even why we do. And then third, is there any relationship between Psalm 23 and John 10? So one of the other readings, and Jeremy mentioned this in passing at the beginning of his message. One of the other readings for this week was Psalm 23, which of course is one of the more well-known Psalms, "The Lord is my shepherd." And so that will allow us to reflect a little bit on the shepherd motif that we find throughout Scripture. So I'm looking forward to diving into some of these questions and considering a little bit more deeply what we read in John chapter 10. So let's get stuck in. So the first question has to do with the context of John 10, which is how does the context of John 9, the man born blind, influence the good shepherd imagery we have in chapter 10? And I think it's another example of where the headings that the translators put in to demonstrate for us and to indicate that there's a new thought or a new section. It's one of the places where the heading is perhaps unhelpful for us because it suggests that while there's this new new metaphor, right, in John chapter 9, the emphasis is on the man born blind, and so Jesus concludes that chapter, or he concludes that part of the story by reflecting on light and blindness and darkness and those sorts of things, and then shifts to a new image, right, that of the shepherd. But he is continuing the same thought to the same group of people, or he's continuing, shall I say, to the same group of people. And while there's a new image, I think the issue that he's addressing is still the same. And that makes a little bit of sense then of where Jeremy landed in relationship to our role as shepherds, and the ways in which we are involved in influencing those around us, whether we have formal positions of leadership or not. So John chapter 9 is one of seven miracles that John records for us. It's a fairly substantial one. He and his disciples see a man born blind. His disciples ask a pretty good theological question for the time, which is, who sinned, this man or his parents, right? There's this sense that if someone was born blind, then obviously somebody sinned somewhere. Who was it? And it's a good theological question because it essentially is asking about, you know, bad things happening, right? If the man had sinned, then somehow he had sinned in utero, and that didn't seem to make much sense. And if it's his parents had sinned, then, well, why has he been born blind, and why haven't they been struck with blindness? Jesus says neither, and then heals the man by making some mud on the Sabbath, putting the mud on his eyes and saying, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so the man does, and washes the mud off his eyes, and he can see. And this creates part of the tension, because he can see, but he doesn't remember, he hasn't seen Jesus. When Jesus was before him, he was still blind. The Pharisees, excuse me, a bit of a frog in my throat today. The Pharisees begin to question what has happened, because it's a healing on the Sabbath, and that means that the person who healed the man was a Sabbath breaker and therefore not the kind of person that God would listen to. And so there's this huge kind of inquest. His parents are called before the Pharisees. The man is called before the Pharisees. And it escalates to the point where the Pharisees basically kick this guy out of the synagogue, because they basically say, you know, who did this and what? And we don't know who he is. And the man goes, he healed me. Like, he healed a blind man. He must be sent from God. And they're like, you think you know more than we do, and boot him out. And then Jesus finds him, and there are some Pharisees still there as well. And the man worships Jesus, which is the appropriate response. But then Jesus kind of gets stuck into the Pharisees about the fact that they claim that they can see, but they're actually blind. And I think it's really quite significant to then pay attention to what Jesus says in chapter 10, right? Because the blindness of the Pharisees in chapter 9 is twofold. One, they are blind to who Jesus really is. And then because they are blind to it, they, for lack of a better term, they persecute the man who recognizes Jesus, right? This man who had been born blind gets who Jesus is. He's obviously sent from God. He's a prophet. Like, he understands as best he can who Jesus is, and they boot him out of the synagogue. And so there is this implied, not even implied, there's an explicit reference then to their leadership of others. They claim to be able to see and are leading others, but they're actually blind. And we all know that proverb, right? Not a biblical one, but, you know, as the blind lead the blind. That's not going to end well. So when Jesus then shifts into John 10, the first part of John 10, he is still speaking about leadership. Right, he's still speaking about the leadership role that they have, right? So he's talking about the, as it says, you know, I tell you, Pharisees, very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. So there's this real sense that Jesus is continuing to speak to them about their failure of leadership, their blindness to the things of God and what God was actually doing, and then their subsequent poor leadership, which is always going to happen. If you don't recognize the things of God, how are you going to lead the people into the things of God? So I think that the previous pericope, as it's called, the story in John chapter 9, is really quite significant. Because it provides the basis for why Jesus is so hard on the Pharisees, right? He calls them, as Jeremy pointed out, like, you're thieves and robbers, essentially of the things of God, like of the people of God, and that you are coming to destroy and to kill. Whereas Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and life to the full. So the context of John 9, although the imagery is quite different and there's a story component to it, right? There's something that Jesus does rather than just a speech or a discourse from Jesus. They are quite closely related to each other. And so in the section that Jeremy referred to, kind of the last part of Jesus's teaching on the shepherd motif, Jesus talks about himself as the good shepherd, as the one who leads people appropriately. And this does provide for us not only insights into who Jesus is and the kind of leader that Jesus is, but also the kind of leader that we should be. Again, as Jeremy pointed out, whether that's through a formal leadership role in the church or in other places, but all of us are able to influence or have influence on people around us. That might be our families, it might be our neighborhoods, it might be our clubs that we're involved in. Like we are able to influence those around us. And while not all of those contexts are religious, right? They're not always going to be, you know, if you're helping out at the soccer club as the secretary, that's not going to give you a great platform for the gospel, but we do have an opportunity to lead people like Jesus, right? We have an opportunity to care for people like Jesus did. And so I think that's a fairly important piece of the context. It's always worth paying attention to the context. Just last night, many of you know, I teach at Moreline College. And the lecture was on the Psalms. And even in the Psalms, which can appear to be disconnected from one another, paying attention to the Psalm before and the Psalm after is actually quite useful. There are often some connections and links and some insights that can deepen our appreciation of the text that we're reading, and that's certainly the case here. So, short answer to the question, how does the context of John 9 influence the Good Shepherd imagery? It's essentially tied together by the common theme of poor leadership and good leadership, where Jesus, of course, is the example of good leadership. So this series we've entitled Eastertide, the exploration of the resurrection life, is not unique to us. I think, as we've said each Sunday, it is the season in the church calendar. The church calendar that records and reminds us of the events of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. Advent, which leads to Christmas, which leads into the season of Epiphany, which leads to Lent, the period before Easter, where we get to Easter, and then there's this period of Eastertide between Easter, like the actual Easter Sunday, and Pentecost, and then we enter into, you know, Kingdom Tide or Ordinary Time when we focus on discipleship. And each of these periods of the church calendar, of course, focus on slightly different themes. And during Eastertide, it's focused on, you know, celebration and new life and transformation and hope and the things that have come from the resurrection. And over the last number of years, from time to time, we have utilized the lectionary. Many mainline denominations will use the lectionary. And the lectionary is a series of readings in a 3-year cycle that include, normally, Easter's a little bit different to tell you the truth, there's more New Testament than Old, but normally include a psalm, another reading from the Old Testament, one from the Gospels, and one from the Epistles. And those four passages are often read in mainline denominations. All four of them might be read, and then one or more of them will be chosen to be reflected on from the preaching perspective. And so the question is, why don't we follow the lectionary all the time? And it's a good question. It's a good question. I think that I mentioned at the outset, we are part of what is known as the free church tradition, right? So Baptist churches are somewhat infamous for being autonomous, right? It's one of the features of Baptist churches. You know, we hold to believers' baptism, so believers. Baptism is reserved for those who have expressed their faith in Jesus. And we hold to church governance by the congregation. So the voluntarily gathered group of believers who have been given the Holy Spirit gather together to discern what God is leading them into, which leads to very autonomous churches. More broadly than that, we are also part of, I guess, the wide evangelical church, where there has often been a focus on, you know, the gospel message in particular. And between those two traditions, right, that's often expressed in a preaching roster that follows the needs or desires of a local church. So, you know, for years now, quite literally for, well, it's decades, really, I've been involved in the preaching rosters here. And the preaching roster has been shaped not so much by the church calendar as it has been by the needs of the church, whether they be discipleship needs, you know, looking at various aspects of scripture so that there's I can put it this way, a balanced diet of Old Testament and New Testament, Gospels and Epistles, Psalms and Prophets, right? All of those sorts of things. I think that the variety is actually quite good, and it's able to be a little bit more responsive than the lectionary readings are. That's not to say that the lectionary and following it is a bad thing. I think it's actually quite good. It struck me the other day, I was thinking about this, that on any given Sunday, if you think about, I don't know how many churches there are in Australia, but let's just say for the sake of argument that there's 1,000, I'm sure that there are more. But if there are 600 churches or 500 churches of that 1,000 that follow the lectionary, it means that half of the believers who gather for worship are reflecting on the same passages. There's a sense of unity that sits there, which is, I think, quite a lovely thing about the lectionary. But essentially, we have chosen not to follow the lectionary all the time because there are other things that we wanted to focus on that the lectionary does not focus on in the ways or the times or the places that we would like to do that. And so that's the bottom line. But I do find, even as a preacher, it's a very, very different kind of discipline to use the lectionary. And so I found it actually quite valuable over time as well. So I hope that, gives you some reasons for why we have chosen not to use the lectionary all the time, but also for why we have chosen to, from time to time, stick with the lectionary readings and the value that that can add for us. The final question really digs into the shepherd imagery, the shepherd motif and metaphor that Jesus uses in John 10. The question is there any relationship between Psalm 23 and John 10? And I suppose at one level, the answer has to be yes, in the sense that they both speak about shepherds. In both instances, shall we say, it is the Lord who is my shepherd, whether Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd, and then Psalm 23:1. But I think in terms of the background to John 10, I suspect it's unlikely that Psalm 23 was in the forefront of Jesus' mind. In other words, I don't think that's the, I'm not going to say logical, but I don't think it's the most natural point of contact. So in the first question, talked a little bit about the context of John 9, and that Jesus is then focusing on poor leadership. And that's often the place where the shepherd motif is used. So David, I mean, he was a literal shepherd before he was king, but he is described as the shepherd of God's people, right? That the Lord raised him up to shepherd them. There are a couple of places in the Old Testament where a people without a leader are described as sheep without a shepherd, language that Jesus picks up actually at one point. I think it's before he feeds the 5,000, where he sees them and he has compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, without leadership. And there are a couple of relatively significant places in scripture where the shepherd motif and the poor leadership of the people are the topic of discussion. So in In Ezekiel chapter 34, the first half of that chapter in particular, there's an enormous emphasis on the poor leadership of the people and how ultimately the Lord will be the shepherd of his people. And so I think that's a much clearer connection between John 10 and the Old Testament imagery. The other is in Zechariah 11. It's a far more complicated passage because it sounds a little bit like the prophet is being asked to role play being a shepherd, like actually being a shepherd and getting paid for that role and all sorts of stuff. But there's some symbolic actions that take place in the midst of all that. So it's quite complicated to interpret. But once again, the focus is on the poor shepherds who have no regard for the flock, but are really just interested in fattening themselves, right? They're just interested in what they get out of it. They're not actually interested in the care for the flock. And that's very close to the end of Zechariah, where there's this wonderful vision of the Lord coming to shepherd his people. So I think it's more likely that those texts were in Jesus's mind rather than the 23rd Psalm. Because while that does use the image of the shepherd, and there is, of course, he leads me by still waters, right? There's a sense that God is leading. It's an individual psalm. It's actually quite intriguing in that sense because Psalm 23, the psalmist is the only sheep. there's no real talk of the flock. There's no sense of being part of a wider group. It's a very intimate, very personal relationship that the psalmist is describing with the Lord, which is a little bit curious because nearly all of the other shepherd motifs include a flock, right? To some degree, you think if you only have one sheep, are you really a shepherd? Like, it sounds like you might be a pet owner, right? Like, it's a very different kind of relationships that's described. And so while there is elements of care and leading and guiding, which you would expect in any kind of leadership motif, it is a slightly different focus. And obviously Psalm 23 then also reflects on, God as the host, right? Sets a table in the presence of my enemies, my cup overflows, all that language. So there's a couple of different elements within that, which I think sit in a different image basket than what Jesus is getting at here. Now, obviously, I'm not claiming to read the mind of Jesus. I might get to heaven. He'll say, actually, it was Psalm 23. But I think given the context in which the shepherding motif and imagery is used in Scripture and how it's most commonly displayed, and those passages I mentioned in Ezekiel and Zechariah, they would seem to be a much clearer connection, given that Jesus is attacking and condemning the Pharisees for self-centered leadership of the flock, right? Where they're not interested in the flock's good. They're only interested in their own good, right? They're blind, and so they can't lead particularly well, all of those sorts of things. And I think that's a much closer connection. It is, as a bit of an aside, it is often quite valuable to consider the Old Testament echoes in Jesus's teaching. Jesus taught with authority, and to some degree then that was a bit of a new teaching, but it was grounded in the revelation of God in Scripture. And there are many, many places where Jesus' teaching has some kind of echo or allusion to an Old Testament text or a set of texts. And paying some attention to those echoes can help deepen our appreciation and understanding of what it is that Jesus is getting at. I suspect that we're told that the Pharisees didn't quite understand what Jesus was saying initially, and then he kind of ramps up the language and they get it. I don't think they would have been particularly impressed with Jesus's language. And if if the Ezekiel 34 and the Zechariah 11 passages are what sits behind it, I think they would have been even less impressed because they would have been able to do the math on who they were in relationship to the poor shepherds and what Jesus was accused them of. So whenever you can, use scripture to interpret scripture. Have a look. I will often, when I'm preparing a message, I'll often do a little bit of a word study along the way, looking up particular words, how often they're used, where else they're used. It doesn't always bear fruit from a from a preaching perspective. It doesn't always necessarily lead to a point or an insight or whatever the case might be. But I find it a really valuable way to engage with scripture and to engage, I think, my imagination about where scripture might have informed other scripture. And that's based really on the belief that God has inspired his word. And if God is infinite and super complex, then we would expect that there will be all sorts of connections in his word that are worth exploring and thinking about and playing around with to encounter more deeply, in particular, of course, the person and teachings of Jesus. So I hope that that's been helpful. Thank you for those of you who submitted the questions. This coming Sunday, Roxanne, one of our associate pastors who oversees belonging, is going to be leading us through the next sermon in our Eastertide series. I believe, I don't want to spoil the ending or preempt it, but I believe that she's going to be speaking out of the readings from 1 Peter this week, and continuing to reflect on what it means for us to be participants in the resurrected life. So I hope you can join me again next week for the Big Three. I do really enjoy the opportunity to dive deeper and to continue the conversation as we continue to explore together what it means for us to follow after Jesus. So until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.